First of all, for the first timers, I'm sorry that you came today and got me. The pastoral team that's normally here, we'll resume your regularly scheduled program after this. And this church emphasizes grace. So even this now is another demonstration that they take grace seriously. But I just want to thank you all for having me. It's good to be with you. It's good to be rocked off of what we were just rocked off of. We sat and we talked. I was with some of the pastors last night, and I heard their heart for what is already taking place, and we were praying that it would take place even more. And then when we look at this harvest, a down payment of more to come, we're sitting up here, I'm rocked. The diversity that is already here, we know we want more, but the diversity that's already here, I'm rocked. I'm only saying this because so many places you go, you don't get rocked. And therefore, I just want to encourage you that, because you may not know, you may not see it. You may look around and say, ah, man, and I'm coming in like I'm rocked. So I just want to thank you all. What I want to do is I want to pray, ask for God's help, and then I want to dive in for a few moments. And these days I set timers, so you should be in good shape. Because when I don't, every now and then, inevitably, a slow exodus begins to happen. And then I'll be like, oh, okay. As I conclude, which means nothing for preachers, as you know. Why don't we go before the Lord? Father, we just thank you. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for being God all by yourself. We thank you for being in eternity past, rallied up with the triune Godhead. Father, Son, Spirit, enjoying sweet communion. Nothing wrong in the picture. We thank you for making us and then including us in your redemptive plan. We thank you for orchestrating not only creation, but fall and redemption and consummation and new creation. And Lord, we just thank you for the fact that you're not trying to win, you've won. We thank you for the fact that you recruit scrubs onto your victorious championship team, hence us here today, many of us. And we pray that if there's anybody in here that does not know the Lord Jesus, that they would feel the same thing I feel when I came in here, and that is truly God is in this place among this people, and truly he's doing a work. And those of us who are on the outside as observers, grace to just observe, and those who can be a part should consider being a part. Something good is going on. Convince us of this and now make much of the Lord Jesus Christ as we talk about the wonders of Christ in your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. On the eve of his assassination, Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. gave a sermon named I Have Been to the Mountaintop. It's where he told people, I know that there is a vision we want to see happen. God has been good to give me that elevated view on the mountaintop, and I've seen it. He said, I may not get there with you, but I've seen that we're going to get there. Of course, as you know, the next day, that ominous day, he was assassinated. So he had some sort of premonition, it seems, that he could see where we were going, even though God was not going to allow him to get there with us at the same time. Well, he opened it up in a way that I would like to leverage this morning for our time. This is how he opened that message. He said, if I were at the beginning of time with the possibility of taking a kind, general, and panoramic view of the whole of human history up to now, and the Almighty said to me, Martin Luther King, which age would you like to live in? I would take my mental flight by Egypt, and I would watch God's children in their magnificent trek from the dark dungeons of Egypt through, or rather across, the Red Sea, through the wilderness on toward the Promised Land, and in spite of its magnificence, I wouldn't stop there. I would move out by Greece, take my mind to Mount Olympus. I would see Plato, Aristotle, Socrates assembled around the Pantheon. I would watch them talk about and debate eternal and great things, but I wouldn't stop there. I would go on over the great heyday of the Roman Empire. I would see developments around there through various emperors and its leaders, but I wouldn't stop there. I would even come up to the day of the Renaissance, get a quick picture of all that the Renaissance did for the cultural and aesthetic life of man, but I wouldn't stop there. I would even go by the way of the man for whom I am named after. I would watch Martin Luther as he tacked his 95 theses on the door at the Church of Wittenberg, but I wouldn't stop there. Come up to the 1863, watch a vacillating president. Gotta understand Martin Luther King Jr.'s vantage point. Watch a vacillating president by the name of Abraham Lincoln finally come to the conclusion that he had to sign the Emancipation Proclamation, but I wouldn't stop there. Keep going. I would even come up to the early 30s and see a man grappling with the problems of the bankruptcy of his nation and come with an eloquent cry that we have nothing to fear but fear itself. But I wouldn't stop there. Strangely enough, I would turn to the Almighty and say, if you allow me to live just a few years in the second half of the 20th century, I will be happy. Those of you who know the context of Martin Luther King's life, you should be saying, what? How is it that he would skip over the high points of history only to ask to be land smack dab in the middle of the times that he already lived in? He even admitted that he was aware, he says, strange enough, I know, because the world is all messed up. The nation is sick. Trouble is in the land and confusion is all around. You would ask God, who would let you live anywhere in history, to live in the exact same point in history that you lived in? Even though the world is a mess? Trouble is everywhere? I think we're seeing something more than rhetorical excellence here. I think we're seeing something more than historical awareness here. I think we're seeing theological astuteness, as Martin Luther King Jr. knew something that every Christian must know. And that is that we may have access to mountaintops, but in this dispensation of redemptive history, we've been sent into valleys. You may have access to the mountaintop, but until God takes you home, he sends you to the valleys. We're talking about a man who testified in his day, I've known few quiet days. I've been arrested 5 times. My home has been bombed 2x. My family regularly receives threats, death threats, and I was stabbed to the point where if I would have sneezed, I would have died. He knew you may enjoy a mountaintop, but God has often sent his people into valleys. And so today what we want to talk about is the downside of the ministry. Now, I said ministry on purpose because if I were to say the downside of discipleship, which is true, that this is really the downside, the coming off the euphoric peaks, coming down where the everyday stuff is, if I were to set discipleship, we may have been tempted to think about this as an individualistic thing that we are addressing today. I was going to say the downside of mission because that's more savvy and smooth and sweet today, but I didn't want us to think that we're talking about professional ministry today. I used an old school word, the downside of ministry, which inherently means our call collectively to serve the context, often not like the mountaintop, but very much like a valley. So I want to talk to you today about the downside of ministry, which all Christians are called to do. Now, let me explain this. This is also, I'm using this as the play on words. I'm not talking about walking up to some hill that's elevated. I'm actually talking about looking at the ups and the downs of the Christian journey. These are play on words. In the Bible, several things happen on the mountaintops which give us our metaphorical use of a mountaintop experience. First of all, divine encounters happen on mountaintops. That's where you and God seem to have that closeness. Glory is revealed on mountaintops in the Bible. Divine intimacy happens on mountains. Divine insight is granted in the Bible on mountains. The Ten Commandments were given on a mountain. The Sermon on the Mount was given, guess where? On a mountain. Salt of the, you're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. Shine it. A city on a hill can't be hid. That's what he said while on a mountain. The Great Commission, go into all the earth, make disciples, was given on a mountain. God showed Elijah and Moses his glory. Where? On mountains. This has become metaphorical for those high moments. Those high moments where you go and get elevated perspective. Where you get unparalleled comfort. Where there's euphoria. Where your praise and worship music sends those chills through your spine. Much needed affirmation is often received during those high moments. You know, we love the mountain. We love the upside. We love to go up and hear God call us up and whisper sweet things in our ears and show us wonderful things in his word. But unlike they say in Vegas, what happens on the mountain doesn't stay on the mountain. It's sent to the valley. That valley that's often associated with the shadow of death. That valley in the Bible, which is often associated with dry bones. God says, I actually send my people. I love what we sing about it all being well. And yet all I could think about was, I hope you know that going into a valley where it seems like all is not well is also part of all being well because of the one who sends us and the one who escorts us into the valley. For some of us, there has been, and for others of us, there will be tribulation, suffering. That's valley talk. Mandatory, God-orchestrated weakness, sickness, rejection, marginalization. This is valley talk. Divinely ordained disadvantage, yea, even death. Valley talk. We need the mountaintop. But we're needed in the valley. We love the mountaintop, but God leads us down into the valley. Today, we're just talking about the downside of this dual equation. My kids went to a camp. They love the zip line at the camp. A zip line by design has an elevated point only to send everybody zooming down to a lower point. In other words, you only go up if you plan to go down, and you only go down because you first went up. The Bible says God welcomes his people up only to send them down. So this is what we want to do today. We want to look at a passage of scripture that uses that as the background to teach this theology of what God does when he brings people up only to send them down. We want to look at the downside, the downside. Turn your Bibles to Mark. I'm going to look at chapter 9, and I'm going to look at 9 all the way to 27. In your bulletins, it may have said 29, but I looked at the loadedness. I'll make mention of it, but we're going to focus on 27, up to 27, and then we'll conclude with just a comment on 28 and 29. Because of the length of the text, I'm going to walk through it rather than read it all at once. Let's begin with looking at just 9 and 10. And as they were coming down the mountain, so this is where I got it from. They're coming down. Whatever took place up there is over. It's now time to come down. Well, what took place? It says, as they were coming down, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. Immediately, what we get is a transition from a mountaintop experience where Jesus had brought them up because he rocked their worlds in chapter 8 and told them that the Messiah that they rightly put their trust in was about to go into a valley, not of the shadow of death, but death itself. That he was actually going to embrace this death, that he was actually going to leave the mountaintop experience and embrace the lowest point that anyone could embrace, and that is death. The Lord Jesus told them this, and they didn't know what to do with themselves. They were despondent. They said a dead Messiah is an oxymoron. That's like jumbo shrimp. That's like virtual reality. That's like pretty ugly. Clearly confused. Dead Messiah, rejected Messiah. Jesus says, well, let me show you why it's not what you think. Some of you are going to see the secret to embracing the low point, because this is true. You're destined for glory, but you only get there with a cross and through a valley. Christian, you are destined for glory. It is sure to come, but you only are allowed to get there with a cross and through a valley. And if you're not a Christian here today, we are glad you're here. We want to tell you that you were created for glory. You were created for glory, but you can't get that glory for which you were created without the cross. And so today, as you're here, listen to the God who gives us a journey toward glory with the cross through the valley. They're coming down and they begin to talk about what they experienced. Jesus went up there and showed him his glory. Jesus went up there and they heard the voice of God say, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased. Embrace his theology of the cross. He said, because they wanted to form a booth and they wanted to freeze frame a moment on the mountain where the glory of God was present, where some Old Testament VIPs, Moses and Elijah, met them on the mountain. They were all discussing some things. Peter wakes up and says, this is a good thing. It's good that we're here. We can build you all some booths so you can get comfortable in this mountaintop experience. Jesus had told them, I must go down and I must be rejected and I must die. So the Father says, you're not listening, Peter. That was Peter's problem. He often didn't listen. In the words of one preacher, he wore peppermint socks, loved to keep his foot in his mouth. He says, listen to him. And so when they looked, no one was there. It was just Jesus. Verse 9, and as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus says, don't tell anyone. What we see here right now is this commitment of Jesus to both the cross and the valley. To leave the mountain, you're committed to going to the cross. And you know when you come down, and this is, again, colorful language. It may not necessarily have been an actual valley, but it's down from the mountain, and valley is that imagery that lets us know that it's the opposite of what we just experienced up top. Jesus shows you his own commitment to the cross. He shows you his own commitment to the valley. And this is the thing that we're trying to stress today, that every Christian must follow Jesus in being committed to both carrying their cross and carrying it actually to the valley. But then in verse 11 to 13, one of the things you see is that Jesus would expect all to do this, and he uses Exhibit A, John the Baptist. So listen, let's read 11 to 13. And they said to him, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come. And they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. Jesus equates the ministry of John the Baptist with the promised ministry of the coming Elijah that was to come. He says Elijah did come just as he was prophesied in both Isaiah. Elijah did come just as he was prophesied in Malachi. He says he did come and they did to him whatever they pleased. What did they do to him when John the Baptist, aka Elijah, came down? First of all, John the Baptist, Jesus said, is no one born of woman that's greater than John. John the Baptist had unique fidelity to God. He took the Nazarite vow. John the Baptist was unique in his messianic participation. He was the forerunner of the one who was to come. We're talking about the creme de la creme of God's people. And what happened to him? Decapitated by age 30. He says, I'm just showing you that both the Son of Man and the greatest one to come out of a woman's womb both embraced their time in the valley and their journey to the cross. Listen to that. God's people must embrace their cross. God's people as disciples must embrace the valley. We're people of the cross. That's why the Bible says that the Christian is defined by the cross. I like what the group ISIS, they refer to Christians as people of the cross because it's so inextricably tied to identity that you have embraced the cross. Charles Spurgeon said, leave out the cross and you have killed the religion of Jesus. Atonement by the blood of Jesus is not an arm of Christian faith. It is the very heart of it. P.T. Fawcett, he says, on this, the cross, the whole church rests. If you move faith from the center, that center, you have driven the nail into the church's coffin. The church is then doomed to death. And it's only a matter of time before she expires. Even better, Paul says the message of the cross is foolishness to one group, those that are perishing, but to us being saved, it's the power. It's the way we got saved. It's the power of God. Jesus himself looked at a crowd that was snuggling up to him. And he turned to the crowd and said, if anyone wants to snuggle up with me and be mine, let him deny himself. Let him take up his cross and follow me. Expect the cross, Jesus' disciples. Expect it. John the Baptist had it. Jesus had it. You and I must have it. And this is why we like mountaintops better, do we not? This is why we like mountaintops better. But don't just expect the cross. Expect the valley. Expect the valley. Let's look at a view from the valley. As they come down, they wind up at the bottom of the mountain, the downside, and what do they see? Let's read 14. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. I didn't say this, but only three of the disciples went up to the mountain. Peter, James, and John, they come down, link back up with the other disciples. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, what are you arguing with them about? And someone from the crowd answered, teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able. And he, meaning Jesus, answered them, O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Notice the contrast as they come down. On the mountaintop, sweet communion. In the valley, argumentation and conflict. On the mountain, fellowship with God and the godly. Down in the valley, arguing with scribes, arguing with crowds who want to see the next show. Presence on the mountaintop that affirms you. Needs and the woes of people down at the bottom that drains you. The extraordinary and the otherworldly on that mountaintop. They come down to the stuff of every day in this valley. heaven's mindset given to them on the mountaintop. Now they are face to face with demons and false understandings of what Jesus came to offer on earth on the valley. All I'm saying is note the contrast of the mountaintop and the valley, and yet it is Jesus who has ordained us and escorts us from that mountaintop to that valley on our way to glory. People, problems, pains in the valley, friction in the valley, needs in the valley, strife in the valley, inability in the valley, hostility in the valley. This is the true ministry. This is what God is, the context that everyone is sent to. I don't know where you live, but where you live, is there more month, as the preachers say, at the end? Is there more month at the end of the money where you live? Do you feel like your life doesn't matter, whether it's black lives, blue lives, all lives? Are you living where you wonder if your vote counts? We live in valleys. Expect it. Expect it. Expect the devil in this valley. Expect the devil in this valley. 17 and 18 said that the man told him, "The problem I brought to your disciples that I'm now bringing to you is a spirit. A spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid." Everything is not Satan. It wasn't Satan that reigned the day you had the church picnic. It wasn't Satan that made the electronics malfunction in the back. It wasn't Satan that made you forget this or forget that. But a lot of things are Satan. Ephesians 2 says he's the spirit that's at work in the sons of disobedience, meaning he's a behind-the-scenes killer. The Bible says that he only seeks to kill, steal, and destroy. The Bible makes clear that Satan is subtle because he shows up in a shiny suit, a three-piece suit. It's called he comes in as an angel of light. He doesn't pull out his red jumpsuit with the tail and put on his long nails, put up his crusted, you know, sharp grills where he has the teeth that you see in Revelation chapter 12. He doesn't come like that. He comes looking like a preacher. He comes looking like somebody who has kind suggestions for how you can deal better with the valley, either to vacate it or to help yourself and advantage yourself in the valley. We're talking about the one who is the spirit that in this text is the one who's making this boy mute, is the one who's throwing him down. We see him for what he's ultimately trying to do to everyone in this text, kill and destroy. We're going to see more of that later. I like what the man nicknamed as the Black Puritan, Lemuel Haynes, says about Satan. He says, "Satan is a very successful preacher. He draws a great number after him. No preacher can command hearers like him. He mixes truth with error in order to make it go well or to carry his point." Isn't that Satan? Satan is in many pulpits as well as in many pews. And he doesn't get tired. He's well conditioned. Haynes goes on to say, "Satan is a very laborious, unwearied preacher. He has been in the ministry almost 6,000 years, and yet his zeal is not in the least abated." I love that. We're talking about who Jesus came. He comes from the mountaintop, God the Father, voice of affirmation, Elijah, Moses. He comes down to disciples who can't, to scribes who argue, to a crowd that wants a show, into a devil that's trying to kill a boy. We're just talking about the valley, a view from the valley. You can expect the devil in the valley. But you also can expect religion, but no power in the valley. Look what Jesus says, 19. "And he answered them, 'O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you?'" In other words, the most religiously accurate person had been in their midst. And he says, "How long must all this religion be here, but no power show up?" He says, "How long am I to bear with you?" Meaning he's huffing and puffing, saying, "You've had enough for you to respond better in times like these." He's looking at his disciples. And they're part of his frustration. Mark's gospel is the gospel that paints the disciples out to be ones who did not get it. He paints the Gentiles often in more favorable lights than the disciples in the book of Mark. The climax of Mark is a Roman centurion that says to a dead Jesus, "This was the Son of God." Whereas other people thought that death negated him being the Son of God. He would go to his own and his own rejected him. But what we see here is Jesus in a valley where there's a devil, in a valley where there's people, in a valley where there's problems, in a valley where there's religion, but people not getting it. And just a note on the humanity of Christ at this moment, you see in the Bible that Jesus is fully man and fully God. One, he sleeps on a boat in Mark. People sleep. One false teacher said Jesus was not God when he was on the earth. He says, God neither sleeps nor slumbers, right? What does this text say? Everybody said he was sleeping in the boat. He says, so he couldn't have been God. No, we believe that he's both God simultaneously, that he became man, and that we call that the hypostatic union. For all you who like big words when you come to church, there's one for you. He's fully God and he's fully man at the same time. He doesn't blink into God and blink into man. I was riding on Uber with a Muslim pick me up. He told me all the things we had in common. He said, we believe in Jesus. We believe he did miracles. We believe he's great. He even told me, we believe he's greater than Muhammad. He said, but we don't believe he died. That would be a negation of all the other things I just said. I said, he said, we believe that God saved him from the cross right before he was going to die. So somebody else died. Jesus himself, they pulled a switcheroo. You know, that's the gospel. That Jesus did not pull a switcheroo. The only switcheroo was we should have been on the cross, but he switched the roo. He was on the cross. Instead of him ducking the cross and putting somebody else up there, he stands in the place of the sinner and puts himself there. A note about the humanity of Christ. He huffs, he puffs, he hungers, he gets annoyed, he gets frustrated, and that's what you see here. He wept at Lazarus' tomb. Jesus gets frustrated. Another note, blindness, hard-heartedness, and faithfulness at some point is not excusable anymore. In the words of one preacher, all these Bibles, all these apps, all these concerts, all these preachers, all these churches, all these retreats, and all this mess. How long? How many sermon series? How many days in church? And you still not get it. There's grace that's coming, but that doesn't change the fact that the humanity of Christ feels how exacerbating and exasperating that the valley can be. You are feeling that, aren't you? You're running into people who make you say, how long? You're the person that makes people say, how long? I'm the person. So what's the hope in this kind of context called the valley? Oh, you knew it was coming. The only hope in the is the gospel. Grace in the valley. There's grace in the valley. Oh, let's talk about this thing called grace. Jesus says, faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring them to me. Oh, I like that little transition. Bring them to me. It is grace that the God who lets you know you don't deserve it, how long should I keep bearing with you? But he still says, bring them to me. Grace is where God accepts that which is really unacceptable by his own standard. The good news is what we lack, Jesus has. The impatience that we have, he has gugobs of it. The lack of power that the disciples did not have, or the lack of power that they did have, he had the power. The false motives of the crowds, Jesus came with the right heart. He has what we don't have. What we lack, he supplies. That is good news. Grace. Grace. We're talking about grace. It's a church word, so can we talk about grace? It's a church word. You may think you know it. like one guy who pictured grace as the king who's elevated in his carriage, but then steps down from it to address a commoner. It's the king stepping off his carriage to address a commoner. It's a piñata full of goodness. It's a piñata full of goodness, and someone, because people cannot get it. The kids can't get all the goodness that's in the piñata. The person with the blindfold is just swinging everywhere. Or when they hit it, they're too weak to open it up. Then a parent says, give me this thing. And they hit the piñata and all the goodness comes down. The Bible says that grace is God's goodness come down. The essence of grace. Listen to how one man describes the essence of grace, the grace we're talking about. The essential meaning of grace is love. But it is love with a certain connotation, love that takes a certain direction, so that it is true to say that while all grace is love, all love is not grace. Love can be shown by an equal for an equal, by a higher for a lower, by a lower for a higher. But grace can only be shown by a higher for a lower. We can love God, but it would be blasphemous to talk about our being gracious to him. God is gracious to us. God is love that flows. Grace is love that flows down. It is love that stoops. I love that imagery. It is the love of the highest for the lowest. We're talking about coming down, aren't we? We're talking about one who was up here but came down. There's grace in the valley. There's the God of grace that's in the valley. Jesus himself enters this picture, the ultimate one who was high but went low. The ultimate one who sat in the holy, holy of holies and came down through the incarnation, come down to what? Bring the goodness that existed only in the triune circle. He was rich, he had, but he became poor, not for himself, that others who did not have. We talk about privilege today. Privilege is anyone. You can have running water or water and be the privileged one in any context. Grace is when you know that you have something that someone else needs and they don't have it, so you give it freely. He was the one who left the throne and found himself wrapped in swaddling clothes, rags, in a manger. He was the one that left life itself and entered and allowed himself to die. We're just talking about the evidence of Jesus as the God of grace, who now is down in this valley as the God of grace. There's grace for the valley. Jesus Christ is the source of that grace. And the fact that he says, bring him to me, shows you that he will accept people who are not worthy. If that's you today, he accepts people like you. He accepts people like me. This grace in spite of it, because of who he is. But then you see grace shows up in spite of who we're not. Look at this man who doesn't seem like he should qualify. He qualifies now that we know what grace is, but he seems like he should be disqualified. Look at what the text says. And he said, Jesus asked him what? How long has he been this way? How long has he been this way? He brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? Another point. Why is Jesus asking him how long, as though that affects what cure he's about to give? I believe this is another example that Jesus is not just about slinging power and moving on, but Jesus gets up and personal. This is another demonstration that Jesus is not just occupying platforms of prominence, but he's into people. He's not just, this is what Paul says, we were eager to not just share our message, but also share our lives. That's what you see here. A conversation and an interaction while a boy is floundering. He could have just healed him and stopped it, then said, so how long has this been happening to him? What are we seeing here? We're seeing Jesus interacting with one who's in a position of need, someone who seems to be low and needy, but Jesus shows us, I touched the unclean. I don't even clean you first, then touch you. I touch the unclean. I talk with the needy. I don't solve your needs and then talk with you because you no longer have them. Oh, just talking about Jesus. We're just talking about Jesus. The father then says, from childhood, It has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, here we go again, the humanity of Christ. If I can, if I can. So I don't know whether to read that as a question mark or like it is, the exclamation mark. Is he saying, if I can, or is he saying, if I can, like with disgust? Either way, this is what Jesus does, the God of grace. All things are possible for the one who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. Oh, can we talk about that? This is grace because of who he is. And now we're seeing grace in spite of who we're not. He says, I am a contradiction, Jesus. I believe, but help my unbelief. Is that anybody in here this morning? You're a believer, but you constantly struggle with believing. Anybody else in here a living sacrifice, but you keep crawling off the altar? Is there anybody in here who loves to give and yet you're always trying to count the pennies to make sure you don't give too much? All you have to do is say, help. What I'm not, make me. What I know not, teach me. This is what he does because he's the God of grace. And if you're not saved in here, we would remind you that he has everything that you need in order to be what he's called you to be. We're talking about grace in spite of what we're not. Help, help. He's merciful. He's willing. The good thing about Jesus in the book of Mark is the first half of the book shows you that Jesus is able. He's powerful. The second half shows you, well, it's all the way through, but it really zooms in on the cross to show you he's willing. It's one thing for you to be willing but not able. It's one thing for you to be able but not willing. It's another thing for you to be willing and able. This grace that he has. So grace is also not just God's goodwill toward us. Grace is powerful to be able to accomplish what you need. Look, 25 to 27. When Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. This is Jesus showing you that the God of grace is not just a God with fuzzy feelings, that the God of grace is the God of power, that grace itself is power. He demonstrates it right here that Luther was right when Martin Luther said, even the devil is God's devil. And what this shows you is that Jesus can bind the strong man. That Jesus can bind the sin that easily besets us. That Jesus can heal the disease that the doctors cannot. That Jesus can do something about the fallen world that we can't fix. Jesus shows you his power and that the grace is the power. Listen to what one man says about grace. Grace is too commonly regarded as a pleasing sentiment, a sofa disposition, a welcomed feeling of cozy favor entertained toward us by our God. The interpretation is ineffective and inevitably cripples the life in which it prevails. Grace is more than a smile of good nature. It is not the shimmering face of an illumined lake. It is the sunlit majesty of an advancing sea. Love it. It is a transcendent and ineffable force, the outgoing energies of the redeeming personality of God washing against the polluted shores of human need. Isn't that beautiful? Grace is not just God's fuzzy feelings toward us, it's his power toward us. Oh, that's why 2 Timothy 2:1 says, you, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. It's why Titus tells him that the grace teaches us how to say no to what we should say no to and say yes to what we should say yes to. It's why in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, I am what I am. Why? By the grace of God, that grace has been able to empower me to work harder than all of them. Grace is not just feeling. Grace is force. It is power. And if you have Jesus, you have all the power that you need in the valley. So what do we need as we begin to land this plane? What do we need? We need people who've experienced this grace. And then we need people who extend this grace. In the valley, we need people who experience the grace. And then we need people who extend the grace. I like what Martin Luther King said elsewhere. He said, listen, I'm looking at the parable of the Good Samaritan. Told his wife one day, as they were coming down from Jerusalem to toward Jericho, he says, now I see why Jesus used this in his illustration. He says, because it was a rough place. He says, I want to start thinking that maybe the priest and the Levite who ducked the person who got robbed and left for dead was worried about what would happen to them. He says, I kind of understand now what they felt like. They asked the question, if I help him, what would happen to me? The robbers may still be around. He says, but you know, the Good Samaritan turned the question around. He said, the Good Samaritan didn't ask, if I help him, what would happen to me? The Good Samaritan asked, if I don't help him, what would happen to him? That's grace. Amen. I hear that. Amen. I'm going to talk right here. Amen. Grace says, not what would happen to me. Grace says, what would happen to them? This is what Jesus did when he left heaven and came to earth. And this is what Christians do when they leave the comforts, when they leave their privilege, when they leave their advantage and purposely enter into things that are less comfortable and less advantageous. All we're talking about is the downside of ministry. This is what happens on the downside. You leave where you were and go to where you need to be, not because of what happens to you, but because of what, if you don't, what would happen to them. We need people who experience this grace and then give this grace. And therefore, if you would become a person of grace, you need to know that Jesus Christ is the one who's full of it. Full of it. Full of it. I like what Jowett says here. Grace does not flow from a half-reluctant and partially reconciling God like the scanty and uncertain movements of a brook in times of drought. It comes in oceanic fullness. It comes in his kindness, tolerance, and patience. Is there anybody who lives in a context, who's going to a context, who exists day by day in a context, who's heard about a context that's basically a valley in comparison to the mountaintop? You have the key to what it is to deal with the downside. Everybody likes the upside. Who senses the call to go down? I'm going to conclude with this. I don't know if you remember the Timberland boot. The Timberland boot, that gold one, their bestseller, the gold Timberland boot. The one that, like, so I just looked at it. I was saying, man, what's so special about the Timberland boot? Man, premium leather uppers. If you go on the website, I don't even know what uppers are, but it's premium leather, so I know what that is. Seam sealed waterproof construction. I like the way that sounds. Direct attached construction. Why? For durability. 400 grams of Prima Loft insulation. Sounds like it's doing something. Padded leather collars for a comfortable fit around the ankle. Most of us don't tie them up. Some of you probably do. But either way. Leather linings and footbeds for those who are actually on the field with them. Yeah. I hear that. Exclusive anti-fatigue technology that provides all-day comfort and support. I said, man, what's so good about this shoe? I'm starting to see. Classic boots made from 100 recycled nylon and re-engineered to stay tied. We need that for those who tie them. Rust-proof hardware for long-lasting wear. Second midsole layer for additional support underfoot. Rubber lug outsole made from 10% plant-based material for those who are into saving the planet. Weight of a single-size boot, 9 pounds, 1 pound, 13 ounces if it's a 9, imported. All that, and a few years ago, several years ago now, some people started taking that boot and switching its purpose. It was designed for construction sites, hiking sites. It was meant to be able to take a licking and keep on ticking. They figured with the anti-fatigue technology, it was going to get dirty and you just need to clean it. But then some dudes from the hood, myself included, went out and got them. We stopped going to construction sites and hard places and we start going to the mall. We didn't tie them and we walked in there, and if somebody got near you with some grease or some dirt, you're like, ah, don't step on them. All this, they were meant to get stepped on and keep being durable. All this, we now use them for their glam and not for their grind. Christian, you look beautiful. You're destined for glory. You're meant to shine. God made us to shine. We will recover our shine if you're in Christ. But right now, he's designed us not for our glam, but for our grit. Not for our comfort, but for construction sites. Not for mountaintop experiences alone, but for living in valleys. And what we pray today is that you will join Christ on your way to glory, but with your cross through your valley. Let's pray.